Thanks, Lord, for times when you come and as we're responsive to you, we allow you to quiet our hearts and bring stillness to our souls. We know it's much deeper than just the absence of sound. And we even recognize it's not that the problems go away, but in a wonderful way when we rest in you very deliberately, you meet us in that place. And I think of that old hymn, the lines which say, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on you." I pray you'd teach us what it means to wait on you in that kind of way. Even as we look into your word, I pray it would be a place of stillness and quiet of life and heart, so that we can hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us, not thoughts necessarily that I've prepared, but what your Spirit will say to us through your holy word. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to join me in God's word. If you're following in your copy of the scriptures, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Well, it happened finally this past Wednesday. Did anybody notice? The vernal equinox. It is officially spring, and we're happy because there's special things that happen in spring. Like just yesterday, I saw my first slug of the season. It was so special, and he really took flight as I flung him into the gully behind our house. You know, there's other awesome things that happened at spring this week. We also finished our income taxes, so that was cool as well to make a donation to our national debt. And, you know, so there's all kinds of cool things at spring. And, you know, there's even some people that post their spring break ski trips on Facebook, and I try to avoid that as well. I'm not gonna make eye contact. You know, when Brent came back and he said he was really sore from skiing, then I thought, okay, I guess it equals out. But spring is pretty cool, and these days I thought, you know, we see the spring lambs and so forth. It's really quite a strategic time of thinking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we think of the innocence and the preciousness and the vulnerability of a lamb, and yet we're celebrating the victory and the glory and the grandeur of the Lamb of God. But just before we get into our thoughts for today, I thought I would just give you a bit of a heads up what's coming down the way, because this is actually quite an exciting spring from my perspective. There's lots going on. Next week, we're going to have a baptism, but actually, I do need to say that's been postponed. But it's a great opportunity for me to tell you, if you heard that we were having a baptism class and you thought about it, but you didn't take any steps towards being part of that, talk to me, because we can plan baptisms along the way. I personally have a philosophy about baptism that if you're not chopping a hole in the ice, you might not even be committed, right? So we can do it any time of the year, no problem. What we were hoping for next week, we won't be having the baptism next week, but do talk to me if you're interested in baptism. Looking ahead into April, we've got Easter coming up, and we're looking towards a really special day, of course, and we're going to have a community breakfast, inviting people in from our community and celebrating Easter together. I'm also looking forward to the fact that we'll have the opportunity to join with other sister churches in the community. On Good Friday, we'll get you the specific details, but the morning of Good Friday, there will be a couple of different locations where you can attend a Good Friday service. Last year, on Good Friday, we were in the morning, we were just pulling into Banff, I think, as we were moving. I don't know if you recall that. It was a very moving experience. And then looking a little bit further ahead, quite excited about our celebration Sunday. That's the day when we'll be taking some time to really pause, look back over the last year, see what God has been doing, maybe some testimonies and some photos and things. We'll do our AGM things. We'll have a lunch together. So it's going to be an exciting day together. I don't know if I'm going to be jumping like that, but celebration service end of May. So it's an exciting time. And during this season of Lent, we are, as I mentioned, talking about the theme of the glory of the Lamb. It's quite a, we'll go to the next picture, and it's quite a unique picture in the sense that, you know, here we've got a lamb bound, presumably ready for sacrifice, and yet what our ultimate or our end understanding of Jesus as the Lamb is glory, is victory, is overcoming. Well, that was the sense of what we looked at first. A few weeks back, we looked at the longing for a lamb, and we saw the story of Abraham and Isaac, and we saw that even though Jesus does come in a suffering role, he is ultimately the victor. Last week, we looked at a picture of the lamb. We looked at the Passover and how Jesus is made visible in the Passover celebration. As we go through communion today, we'll see that continued in our communion celebration. And then thirdly, today we're looking at the promise of the Lamb. And the key word here is that Jesus is our vicarious Savior. Vicarious is that word that helps us understand that somebody is in our place. And so the passage that I thought would help us today is Isaiah 53, and these words might be actually quite familiar, but I'm going to read these 12 verses for us, and you follow in your scriptures or on the screen as you prefer. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's quite a heavy passage, and it comes in a book, Isaiah's prophecies, that has a lot of weighty subjects, and yet, interestingly, though he prophesied 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah is considered an evangelical prophet, or he focuses a lot on the gospel message, the gospel that is to come through Jesus. In, of course, there's different sections in the book, but in where Isaiah 53 lands is in a section on comfort, and in fact, on a presentation of Jesus as Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53, actually, if you're looking at your Bible, you might notice just the way that the paragraphs are organized. And if you go back to the previous chapter and verse 13, you'll see that those verses are probably part of the same section, though we have the chapter break that comes where I began reading. And typically we start this passage at the beginning of that chapter, but it includes these other verses likely as well. And we have what in English poetry we would call an elegy. This is a poem, I just learned this week, a poem of serious reflection or even a lament for the dead. Anyway, you know, even the word an elegy, what does these heavy, harsh, difficult to even appreciate words, what does that say to us today? And how does this presentation, this promise of a lamb to come, what does that say to us in our lives today? I've got three thoughts to answer that question, and part of answering that question, we'll celebrate together the communion. I think, first of all, the promise of the Lamb is very, very detailed. You can look through this. We could take an approach. There's good authors who have contributed, weighed in, because they have a medical background and they can weigh in and help us appreciate all that Jesus suffered through the crucifixion and what that was like. You know, growing up, I didn't quite comprehend how Jesus died. But as I grew up, I learned that there was more than just the suffering and punishment and the scourging and things that went on before the cross. There was more than just the fact that he was impaled to a cross. There was the fact that because the legs theoretically would have been broken, but they weren't in Jesus' case, that was to speed up the ultimate thing that killed a person in crucifixion, which was asphyxiation, right? Couldn't they break the legs to speed up the death? They couldn't push up and get their breath anymore, and so they would actually asphyxiate. We could go into a lot of those kind of details, but look at just five things that I see quickly throughout this passage, and I think it's very powerful that we have this much detail 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. First of all, we see that he's despised. He wasn't going to be a remarkable person in terms of human standards. Many of the ways in which Jesus drew a crowd, as we look through the New Testament, wasn't because he was so wonderful, but he was so controversial. He was so in people's face. He was challenging the religious elite. And many people were probably drawn to the fact, oh, he healed me, or he healed my cousin, or he healed my brother. But then there was many more who didn't receive healing through Jesus. So there was a despised experience by Jesus. We know that detail from his time on this earth. And here it is, predicted in advance, promised that he would be dis-esteemed or despised. People, some were antagonistic, some were apathetic, but he didn't have this grandeur and charisma that you would think of the Lord of the universe when he came to this earth. Here it is predicted, promised ahead of time. He also suffered greatly. Now that's throughout the passage, but if you look particularly at verses 4 through 6, we find he went through great physical pain, great physical trauma, and the metaphor kind of gets doubled when we get to verse 6, because he's the lamb who's suffering and we're the lambs who have strayed. And his suffering is greater because our failure has been heaped upon him. And that's what verse 6 tells us. And even in that, I like what the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He said, a Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. Isn't that good? A Jesus who never wept couldn't wipe away my tears. We know from the book of Hebrews and other places, we know that Jesus can identify with our need. And so, though his suffering is cruel, it is crucial. The next thing we see in verse 7 and 8, I've just termed this executed. I don't always use that term. I'm not sure about yourself. We talk about crucifixion or we talk about Jesus' death. But the idea that he was executed, right? He was put before a kangaroo court. He was suffering all kinds of things even beforehand and then fully executed in that cruelest of form that the Romans had created, that of crucifixion. We also see something of sacrifice here. We start to pick that up in verse 9 and 10. It was the will of God to allow him to be, and if you're looking in the middle of verse 10, we have the phrase a guilt offering or a sin offering. Just very much in the pattern of how God set out the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, whereby the lamb and other animals were slain in various regulated sacrifices, Jesus was to come and to be sacrificed in our place. He was the ultimate guilt offering. He wasn't a picture of what was to come. That was found in the Old Testament. But he is the ultimate guilt offering on our behalf. But what is also encouraging, verse 11 and 12, we see a little bit of a turn in an otherwise very heavy passage. After his suffering, there is to be glorification. After Jesus' anguish, he was to come into a place of victory and a place of vindication. God's demands were satisfied, and Jesus was then glorified. We even see predicted here, 700 years before he would die on the cross for us, we see a little hint of what he would be doing for us right now. We see that in verse 12 at the very end. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We have a hint at the fact that he is now our high priest interceding on our behalf. This promise of the Lamb is very, very detailed. We could spend a lot of time going through these descriptions and how they fit into Jesus' actual suffering on the day of crucifixion. But I want to go on to another thought. Not only is the promise detailed, but it's very dependable. It's very dependable. We could study a lot of Old Testament scriptures. This is not the only one that is the promise of the Lamb. I go back often to a book I got many, many years ago. It's entitled All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. Now, Herbert Lockyer, the author, he's kind of stuck on that theme. He's got all the prayers in the Bible, all the messianic prophecies, and he details the fact that there's over 300 specific references to the coming of Messiah throughout the Old Testament. It's full of information about who Jesus is and what he would come to do. So why is that important? I think we need to be certain of God's plan of redemption. We need to be able to depend upon it. God's promise of the Lamb assures us that not only has God provided for our rescue, but he purposed for that right from the time of Adam and Eve. He was planning and purposing for us to be redeemed from our sin. We look in the book of Ephesians, we know that even before he created the earth, God had in mind our redemption. Another book that I really appreciated, because I also took a course from the author, and so you get a better insight into their writing because you get to know them a little bit. And Walter Kaiser writes in his book, Toward an Old Testament Theology, about the idea that there should be something that helps us grasp the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I learned a lot of stories through my growing up about the Old Testament. I'm not sure if I could put them in exact chronological order. Sometimes there is a bit of randomness, you know. We sometimes talk to a child in Sunday school, and what do we usually say? There's one of three answers, right? You ask the question, and the child says, I don't know, God, Jesus, the Bible, is one of those, right? It's a bit random. What I appreciate about writers like Walter Kaiser is he said, you know, it isn't random. There's an incredibly intelligent design to all of this material, and we're just looking at one small piece, Isaiah 53. There is a great way of tying it together. Listen to what he says. Amidst all the multiplexity and variety of materials, events, and issues, there does exist an eye to this storm of activity. And I don't know if you've ever thought of the Old Testament. There's a lot going on there. What is it all about? While the New Testament eventually referred to this focal point of the Old Testament teaching as the promise, the Old Testament knew it under a constellation of such words as promise, oath, blessing, rest, seed. There are a number of terms, but it's so exciting to start to grasp when we are reading just this one example of Isaiah promising the suffering of Jesus. That's part of a whole theme in the Old Testament of the promise of Messiah and the fact that Jesus came as the fulfillment. There's some unique, I didn't include them in my notes here, but there's some unique little places in the New Testament where you'll almost see that it's like a little, tiny little capsule of that truth. Jesus Christ, you know, Paul would refer to Jesus Christ, son of David, right? What are we hearing about? He's talking about Jesus who has come, who has lived, who has taught, who has died, buried, rose again, but was promised all through the Old Testament. And just these little capsules, you see that various places in the New Testament. So what I want to share with us is we should take great confidence. We should say, I can depend upon this message of the gospel, because it wasn't just something that Paul thought up, or the disciples got together and said, well, now we got to make sense of, you know, our meandering through Galilee with Jesus. This was the purpose of God all through history. And so we can take a lot of confidence. I want to show you some scripture from Exodus chapter 6, and this relates back to last week. I mentioned last week that in the Passover, we'll go to the next slide here, in the Passover, there came to be four occasions where they would take a cup of wine and they would lift that up and they would share that. The first was the cup of sanctification. And God was saying to his people, and this comes from Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through 9, I'll bring you out. I'll rescue you from Egypt. I will take you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will redeem you from that. And so it's the cup of sanctification. The second cup, it was in the Passover, traditional Passover, is called the cup of plagues. And he says, I will deliver you from their bondage. And we know that God utilized these plagues as punishment to rescue his people from the slavery to the Egyptians. The third cup, and that's the cup that has become the center piece of communion, is the cup of redemption. He said, God's promise was, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then the final cup, the cup of praise, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And so when we look back into the Old Testament, we say, well, that's nice that God would have such a passion for the Israelites. We need to see that as his promise to us as well. We can depend upon that because it's fulfilled in Jesus. And then when we encounter Jesus and invite him to be the Savior and Lord of our lives, these statements from God are statements to us. He wants to bring us out of bondage to sin. He wants to bring us into a new land of growth and maturity in him. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. The promise of the Lamb of God is dependable. The third thing that we learn is in this passage, we could have a number of reflections, but just the third that I'll share with you is that the promise of the Lamb of God is decisive. It's decisive. What Isaiah prophesied and promised, Jesus fulfilled in a very decisive fashion. He faithfully and fully completed all the redemptive intentions of God. And when I think about this, I go back to a song that was written many, many years ago. John Wilbur Chapman lived before the turn of the last century, but he wrote this hymn called One Day. I don't know if some of us might know it, but I like it because it really explains the gospel well, and it really is a great reflection on Isaiah 53. I've actually one time preached a sermon on this chapter, and I used the words from the song as the outline. So let's go to see those words. Familiar? Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day, he's coming, oh glorious day. In a way, that's sort of like, almost like a liturgy for our communion service, right? Because what we're thinking about is, he came, he lived amongst us, he loved me so much, right? What does John 3:16 tell us? He loved us so much that he allowed himself to be sent by his Father to this earth. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? This is the gospel, right? And I was talking about that in our baptism session this morning. Paul says, Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he says it again, according to the scriptures. And then he rose again, according to the scriptures. Maybe the fact that it's according to the scriptures is important, right? And indeed it is, because it's just what I've said. It's the promise that's woven all throughout the Old Testament. But that's not the end of the story, right? And it shouldn't be the end of our reflection at communion either. The fact that we're looking back should be matched by our looking ahead, because Jesus himself said that we are to anticipate. He was anticipating another celebration, the Lamb's dinner together in glory. We should have that anticipation of his return as well. So I want to share with you, first of all, just a welcome to communion. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want to declare that today, I invite you to worship him through the taking of the bread and of the cup. We use a juice that helps us remember. We have a bread. It's not matzah bread, or it's not an unleavened bread. It's in fact bread without gluten, because then we can all take it together, with no issues. But I welcome you, and I encourage you just to pause for a moment and ask God to examine your heart. We're warned in the scripture not to come to communion in an irreverent way. We're actually, the word that Paul used for the Corinthians, he said to do so in a worthy manner. And he wasn't talking about working up worthiness, but he was talking about recognizing whether we're living in a way that's congruent with the grace and the forgiveness that we receive from God. So let's just pray for a moment. Lord, I just ask that you would examine our hearts and allow us not just for our physical bodies to be nurtured and nourished by physical food, but as we take this piece of bread, as we drink from this cup, I pray that our spirits would be nourished. We'd be nourished by the reminder, the remembrance of what you've done for us. I pray equally we'd be nourished and enriched by the hope and the excitement that we can have that you are coming again to receive us to heaven. And so I pray that you would bless this time. I first want to say thank you for the bread. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you were willing to allow your body to be broken for us. And I pray that as we receive it today, we would worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our servers forward. David's going to lead us in a hymn as we're being served. And please just take a portion, and then when we've all been served, we'll participate together.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of burning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy
infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's take this bread in celebration of what Jesus has done by allowing his body to be broken so that he would rescue us from sin. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you also for this cup. We pray that it would drive home the point of your shed blood being so necessary, so precious, and so hard to understand why you needed to suffer in our place. And yet we want to thank you that you did. And we want to thank you for what is portrayed before us in the taking of this cup, the very blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to take it with joy and with worship today. We pray in your name. Amen.
Pardon for sin, the priest that endured thine own. Seems all mine, 10,000.
The blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. Let's take this cup in remembrance of him. Isaac Watts penned these words: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love." Amen. Just in conclusion, I would invite you to visit our website if you want to see some of these notes or some of the references. But just in closing, I want to share with you just one verse that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6. Kind of an interesting chapter, Paul thinking about the dilemma amongst the Galatian church of kind of a pride of their religious performance. And Paul said this: "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest, I wonder if we could say my satisfaction, in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. So I wanted to conclude our reflection and our time with the question, what brings you satisfaction? What makes you feel like this? What is it that you're seeking for? Now, I have a quote here I want to close with, and it's something that comes from my journey, and I'm going to share with you from my journey, and then you can fill in from your journey as you reflect on it. But there's a lot of things that can we can strive after for our satisfaction. A lot of experiences. Some people think even very early in their lives, maybe when they're 5 or 6 years old, that they want to be a preacher when they grow up. Some people are like that. And some people think that way even in high school. And then they get into ministry and they think, aren't you fortunate, God, that I'm on your team? And it becomes what Paul Tripp says in his book, the title of his book, A Dangerous Calling. But as I share this thought, insert your pursuit. You know, insert your passion. Insert what you're striving after. Insert what tragically, just like in my life can happen, what we can tragically allow to be substituted for the ultimate satisfaction of Jesus alone. Paul said, I don't want to boast about anything except in the cross, because it's the cross where it was provided for me to say, no, I'm dead to all of the things of this world, and I'm alive to God. Paul Tripp writes this, could it be that many of the stresses of ministry, and then you put in whatever your journey is, what you're striving after, could it be that many of the stresses of ministry are the result of our seeking to get things out of, in my case, ministry or whatever you've inserted, to try and get things out of ministry that it will never deliver? Right? Could it be that we're asking, whatever is the pursuit, to do for us only what the Messiah can do? Could it be that in our pursuits, ministry, whatever it may be, we're seeking horizontally what we've already been given in Jesus Christ? Where are you seeking and finding satisfaction today? A passage such as Isaiah 53, with all its gloom and gore, points us to the fact that only in Jesus will we be fully and finally satisfied. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd bless this truth to our hearts. We pray you drive it home deeply as we've not just thought about it, but we've actually eaten that piece of bread. We've actually drunk from that cup. And so thanks for giving us something tangible to connect with your incredible gift to us of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.